Let's open our Bibles to the book of 2 Kings. We're in 2 Kings chapter 2. And it's not a super long chapter. I want to go ahead and read it so we know what's going on. And then we'll deal with it. 2 Kings chapter 2. And it came to pass, when the Lord was about to take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Then Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. Now the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" And he said, "Yes, I know. Keep silent." Then Elijah said to him, "Elisha, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. Now the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho came to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" And he answered, "Yes, I know. Keep silent." Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to the Jordan." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood facing them at a distance, while the two of them stood by the Jordan. Now Elijah took his mantle, rolled it up, and struck the water, and it was divided this way and that, so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. And so it was, when they had crossed over, that Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask, what may I do for you before I am taken away from you?" Elisha said, "Please, let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." So he said, "You have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so." And then it happened, as they continued on and talked, that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried out, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen." So he saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes and tore them into two pieces. He also took up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood by the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water and said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" And when he also had struck the water, it was divided this way and that, and Elisha crossed over. Now when the sons of the prophets who were from Jericho saw him, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. And then they said to him, "Look now, there are 50 strong men with your servants. Please, let us go and search for your master, lest perhaps the spirit of the Lord has taken him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley." And he said, "You shall not send anyone." But when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, "Send them. All right already." Therefore, they sent 50 men, and they searched for 3 days, but did not find him. And when they came back to him, for he had stayed in Jericho, he said to them, "Did I not say to you, do not go? I told you so." Don't you hate to hear that? "I told you so." Then the men of the city said to Elisha, "Please notice, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my lord sees, but the water is bad." It must be South Louisiana. "And the ground is barren." And he said, "Bring me a new bowl and put salt in it." So they brought it to him. Then he went out to the source of the water and cast in the salt there and said, "Thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From it there shall be no more death or barrenness." So the water remains healed to this day according to the word of Elisha, which he spoke. Then he went up from there to Bethel. And as he was going up the road, some youths came from the city and mocked him and said to him, "Go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head." Which must have been a terrible slight in that day. So he turned around and looked at them and pronounced a curse on them in the name of the Lord. And two female bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths. Wow. That's harsh. Then he went from there to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. All right. Wow. On April 12th, 1945, while he was sitting for his portrait and talking with his friends, Franklin Delano Roosevelt had a stroke and he never regained consciousness. Now, FDR had been in office for an unprecedented 12 years. That's a long time to be a president. And during those 12 years, he oversaw the nation's recovery from the Great Depression. And he headed up the coalition of allied countries that were opposed to the Axis powers in World War II. No matter what your political leanings were at the time, no matter what your opinion of Roosevelt was and of his policies, everyone knew at that time that this was an end of an era in American history. And this is the same mood that we see in chapter 2. Verse 1 immediately notifies us that this is the story of Yahweh's taking Elijah to heaven in a whirlwind. And while that seems fantastic to us, because let's face it, it is pretty fantastic, at the same time, it was scary for those who were involved. Now, apparently, all the primary characters in the chapter seem to be aware that Elijah was going somewhere. Elijah knew it, Elisha knew it, and the various groups of the sons of the prophets know it, but no one really talks about it openly. I'm sure they understood that something was going to happen. They didn't know exactly what was going to happen. But we could tell that there's an air of tension in this scene, as everyone, at least the remnant of believers in Israel, everyone is on edge because they realize with Elijah's departure, an era in Israel's history is passing away. Elijah was held in great esteem by those who were still faithful to Yahweh. And we can see the esteem that Elijah was held in by Elisha in his cry in verse 12, when he says, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen. Now, we might think that he's talking about the fiery chariot that he just saw, but that's not really the case. Elisha is referring to Elijah when he makes this cry. He is calling Elijah the chariot of Israel and its horsemen. And we know this. I'm not just assuming this. We know this because the same thing is said of Elisha at his passing. There were no chariots of fire. It was just the prophet passing away. And the king cries out, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen. You see, chariots and cavalry, those are military assets that we recognize as just as we would recognize tanks and battalions and divisions of soldiers as being military assets. And so what Elisha is referring to here is having Elijah on hand. Having this man around was like having the army of God at your disposal. He was the true defense system of the nation of Israel, whether the evil kings of Israel accepted it or not. Elijah, it has been said, was worth whole divisions of soldiers. But now Israel's defense system is being taken away. You know, that Iron Dome. I mean, Elijah was the first Iron Dome. Now it's being taken away. It's being removed, or so it seemed. But in the middle of a pagan Baal-worshipping regime, and in the middle of prophet executing oppression, Elijah was the one who stood in the gap. Elijah was the one and only one who stood up for the word of God. And now Elijah is being taken away. Thus the remnant of the faithful, their dread is there of what will come next. How are we going to go on from here without Elijah? An epoch is ending in Israel, and it's transition time in the kingdom of God, but it feels like the tectonic plates are beginning to move. The ground is shaking underneath of us. What are we going to do? Now, before we launch into our study, let me speak briefly about the problems, the so-called problems of this chapter. Since the late 19th century, the Bible has been under assault, constantly under assault, from purveyors of what is called higher criticism. Over the years, rational and scholarly study of God's Word has shown this criticism to be what it is, just a lot of sour grapes, a lot of irrational conclusions. But the problem is there are still those individuals who cut their scholarly teeth on that nonsense, and they continue to carry the water of those debunked critics, and some of them even write commentaries. And this chapter is a problem for these kind of people. You know, the kind of people who are allergic to miracles. And so the problem here has to do with the miracles that we see at the end of the chapter. Many critics see these miracles as being unnecessary to the story. And they are unbelievable to the point of referring to them as just prophetic legend. Yeah, this didn't really happen, but you know, you got to pump up the prophet, make him sound great. But the evidence against these erroneous presuppositions is given right here in the text. And it's given in a geographical structure in the chapter. If you notice that when Elijah and Elisha began their journey, they began it by traveling where? To Bethel. And from Bethel they went to Jericho. And from Jericho they went to the River Jordan. And they crossed over the Jordan in a miraculous way. Elijah got in the elevator and dropped his mantle. Elisha picked it up. And where did he go? He went back to the Jordan. Where did he go after Jordan? He went back to Jericho. Where did he go after Jericho? He went back to Bethel. He is retracing their steps. This geographical pattern isn't there by accident. It's not there by happenstance. What it does is it shows us that the water miracle and the bear circus that we see at the end, they are all integral parts of this story. They're not just random scenes looking for some literary home. And so it's an argument for the unity of the chapter. And there are other problems that these critics present, but I don't have time to deal with their nonsense. So we're not going to bring them up. Some of them even suggest that the chapter shouldn't be here because you can go from the end of chapter 1 into chapter 3 without a hitch. So obviously, in their mind, somebody inserted this at a later date. Not necessarily. Because, in my opinion, the author would think this is probably the most important thing that happened in Israel. Doesn't matter who the king is. Kings come and go. But God's servants are important. God's presence in Israel is important. So let's just look at the beginning of the chapter, the first half of the chapter from verses 1 to verse 15. I'm not going to read it again. We pretty much get the idea. There's no question that these first few verses record some rather odd exchanges between Elijah and Elisha and the sons of the prophets, as it were. It almost looks as if the teacher is trying to get rid of the student. But the student's not taking the hint. You know, hey, you can stay here. No problem. No, I'm not leaving. No, but you can stay here. Oh, no. Elijah's pitching, but Elisha's not catching. We realize that that's not the case at all when we get to verse 9. Because Elijah asks, "What can I do for you, Elisha?" And Elisha says, "Well, all I want is a double portion of your spirit." And we immediately think that, well, he just wants to be twice as great as Elijah. But that's not the case at all. Where does the term double portion come from? It comes from the law. It comes from the Mosaic law. The double portion was not a request for twice as much spirit as Elijah. It is actually a reference to the law concerning the firstborn son. And you can look that up in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 17. We're not going to read it today, but that's where it comes from. The firstborn was to receive twice as much as any other son in the family. But not just that. The firstborn was also the heir who would take charge of the family. He was the heir who would assume responsibility for the family. He was the one who would take over once the patriarch was gone. And that's why the birthright, the firstborn, was so important in Israel. And this is Elisha asking for the right to be regarded as Elijah's divine successor, rightful successor. He is asking to be his firstborn son in regards to his ministry, his prophetic ministry. I want to take your place. Now, we don't usually see ministries inherited by other people, but we do see servants come in and try to fill the role. And if they're doing it in the flesh, they're not going to do a very good job of it. But if they do it in the spirit of the previous minister, then they'll be just fine. Elijah is asking to be the one who will take over Elijah's ministry and finish the job. Now, if you recall, Elisha has already been designated as Elijah's successor all the way back in 1 Kings chapter 19. He went over there and threw his mantle on him while he was plowing. You know, messed up his work day. Messed up his schedule. Hey, he said, well, I'll come follow you. I didn't do anything to you. It wasn't Elijah calling Elisha. It was God calling Elisha. So what's the deal here? Was Elisha questioning his calling? No, not at all. He is simply requesting the spiritual power that would be necessary, even critical, to fulfilling the calling that he had already received. It's one thing to be called, it's another thing to be empowered. Now, in my experience, the empowering comes with the calling. But it doesn't hurt to ask, right? It doesn't hurt to ask for a little bit more. Jesus even said, if you as sinful fathers give bread to your children when they ask for it, how much more? How much more will the Father give the Spirit to those who ask? So let's ask. And that's what Elisha is doing. He's asking for more. Now we look at Elijah's reply to his request in verse 10. He says, you have asked a hard thing. Really? How is that hard? Here's the condition. Nevertheless, if you see me when I'm taken from you, it shall be so for you. And the very next verse, he's gone. He just had to wait around for 10 minutes or so. How difficult is that? But looking at that condition, we begin to understand that Elijah has been testing the devotion of Elisha from the very beginning. He is testing the devotion of his protege by seeing if he would persistently stick with him throughout the last remarkable hours of his life. Is he going to accept the challenge? Is he going to accept the calling? Or is he going to walk away? He's giving Elisha every opportunity to turn down the job time and time again. He could stay behind if he really wanted to. If he wanted to decline the position of Elijah's successor. Because I got to hand it to you. You look at Elijah's ministry, not something that you would, you know, want to do on a daily basis. He is under the gun all the time. The king is always looking for him. The army always wants to take him out. You say, yeah, but look at all the things he did. Yeah, well, it comes at a price. You know, there's a price to that. We have the idea that, oh, if the Spirit moves and I'm out there just performing miracles, that life would be wonderful. Not necessarily. Ministry would be wonderful. Life itself could be very difficult. Because the more power of God you display, the more power of Satan comes against you. It's not easy. Elijah is giving Elisha an out. But Elisha's response in every case is exceptionally strong. He says, look at it. I'm not going anywhere. You can't get rid of me, because Elisha is committed to fulfilling the task that Yahweh has called him to. And he is willing to go through it no matter how difficult it may prove to be. He's made up his mind. I'm going to do this no matter what. No matter what it costs me. I'm going to do this because God has called me to it. That's an attitude that we as Christians today need to have in our hearts. You say, well, you know, does that mean I got to sell everything and move to Africa? No, not necessarily. I wouldn't. unless God specifically told me to do that, and then began to open the doors, well then yeah, knock yourself out. But until then, don't just assume that God wants you to do fantastic things, because more often than not, God just wants you to do things faithfully. Be faithful. Trust Him. Get into His Word. Find out what He has said, and then do that. Hey, there's an idea. There's an idea that would revolutionize the church in the Western world if we just got into God's Word, find out what He had to say, and just did that. And I like what it says there in verse 11. Then it happened as they continued on and talked. My goodness. What did Elijah and Elisha have to talk about? I mean, I'm sure they had plenty. But I wonder what that conversation was like. This is one of several conversations that is mentioned in God's Word that I wish had been recorded in the Bible, because I'm sure there's a lot of helpful information that passed between the two. Just imagine what topics held their attention at this particular moment. We've already seen that faithful prophets in Israel were often given insight into the inner workings of the throne room of God. We saw that with Micaiah. Micaiah said, oh, I saw what was going on in God's throne room. And we know that both Elijah and Elisha knew what was about to happen. So how did they know? Obviously, God had to tell them that. Now, how detailed or limited the information they had received concerning this miraculous event was, we're not for sure. We don't know if they had any idea what direction this was all leading to. And of course, there's no way to tell what they talked about, at least not this side of heaven. So if we are interested, guess what? We must bide our time before this mystery is answered. But that's not the only mystery that's answered. I'd like to know what the Lord had to discuss with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. That would have been a good conversation. How about the conversation that Jesus had with Moses and Elijah on top of the Mount Transfiguration? That would have, anytime Jesus had a discussion, that would have been an interesting conversation to hear. Of course, we only have so much paper in the world to write it down, but again, the Bible doesn't tell us everything there is to know, it just tells us everything we need to know. But eventually, we understand that their conversation was cut short, rudely interrupted by a fiery chariot and a rather hefty dust devil, if you have to ask me. We need to understand that Elijah was not carried to heaven by that fiery chariot. He was carried to heaven by the whirlwind. The fiery chariot only served to separate Elijah from Elisha, to break him up. It was Elijah was going up in the elevator, not Elisha, so they had to get away. And Elisha's deep sorrow at the loss of his mentor is seen in his tearing of his garments. And after Elijah was gone, his mantle, the uniform of the prophet, was found by Elisha, who then, standing by the bank of the Jordan, asked an important question: where is the Lord God of Elijah? Elisha knew that the power in prophetic ministry didn't rest in mantles. It didn't rest in fiery chariots. It rested only in the presence and the work of the living God, Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. And Elisha knew that if the Lord God of Elijah was with him, then he would inherit the same power and the same direction in his ministry that Elijah had. So in the first half of chapter 2, there is this palpable anxiety over Elijah's departure. There's a quiet dread. There's a certain uncertainty. It seems to hover over Israel's faithful remnant. And yet with all of that, the story, the narrative of the whole chapter teaches us that there are certain anchor points. Certain anchor points of truth that hold rock steady in the midst of the shifting circumstances of God's people. And the first thing we notice in this section is that the power of God still reaches us. And to that point, verse 14 implies that God's power is not tied to any one particular area or era in history. Verse 14, then he took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him, and he struck the water and said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" When he had also struck the water, it was divided this way and that, and Elisha crossed over. Now we need to understand that this isn't the first time that the Jordan had been crossed in dry sandals. Clearly verses 8 and verses 14 are a reenactment of a previous miracle. If you remember our study in Joshua, way back in Joshua chapter 3 and 4, when Yahweh cut off the waters of the Jordan and the entire nation of Israel crossed over on dry ground. Of course, here in chapter 2, the parting of the Jordan is not as necessarily as public. Only a few of the faithful are able to witness it. But what the text is telling us when Elijah and Elisha both duplicate this miracle is simply that the God of Joshua's time is just as powerful in Elijah's time. He's just as powerful in Elisha's time. His arm hasn't atrophied. His strength hasn't failed. I'm sure there were some in Elisha's day who would claim that they live in a different time. We live in a different world. I mean, this is the Iron Age after all. You're talking about what God did back in the Bronze Age. We have different cultural problems. We have political difficulties that weren't even thought of at that time. But the text is telling us that none of that matters. None of that matters at all. Because the God of the Bronze Age is the same in the Iron Age, no matter how advanced the Iron Age may seem. And this truth applies the very same way for us today. God is still saving and sanctifying His people. God is still keeping His people from the evil one. The Holy Spirit is still leading wandering Christians to repent and to renew their obedience to Jesus Christ and to His calling on their life. These miracles, they're not limited to the day of Pentecost. They're not limited to the Reformation. They're not limited to the 18th century revivals that swept across this country. The historical God of miracles is the contemporary God of power that we serve today. Now we might think, well, why aren't we seeing it? Why aren't we seeing it in our lives? Why aren't we seeing it in the lives of those around us? We might, like Elisha, ask the question, where is the God of Elijah? In the midst of our difficulties, in the midst of our pain. But for the church today, that's not really the appropriate question. Where is the God of Elijah? Well, He's right here. The real question is, where is the Elijahs? Where are those who will stand up for His word? Where are those who will take His word and apply it to their life and stand upon it without compromise, without wavering, taking the hits, knowing that God has called them to serve Him? Where are the Elijahs? God hasn't changed. Apparently His servants may have. Verse 14 also teaches us that the power of God is not limited to a certain instrument, to a certain minister. The sons of the prophet saw this for themselves. They saw that Elisha, by Yahweh's power, can do the same works as Elijah. And knowing this, recognizing this, should prevent us from idolizing certain servants of God. And of course, this has really become an issue in the advent of television evangelists, online services, and the mega church phenomena, where you have famous, you know, rock star preachers, and everybody loves them, and that's all wonderful. Now, I understand that most people want to be on the winning team. You know? That's a big church. Let's go there. They like to be where all the success appears to be. But the reality of the Christian life is simply this, that our help is found in the name of the Lord, not in the charisma of His servants. God's leaders can change, but God's power persists. God's servants enter and exit the scene, but the plan and the purpose of God continues on unhindered and unabated. It could be that God sometimes removes His most illustrious servants just so that we won't begin to make idols of them. I think that's why God took Moses out of the picture. He was so loved by Israel, knowing their hearts, that they would have taken his bones and built a shrine to it and worshipped his bones for centuries. God said, "Nah, it's not going to happen. We'll take care of that." I mean, they did this the very same thing with that stupid bronze serpent that they made. Till years later, the judges, they had to destroy it. They called it Nehushtan. It's nothing. It's nothing. Quit praying to it. It could be that God deliberately displays His might through lesser instruments just so that we can focus on the strength of God's arm and not on the flash and the pizzazz of His servants. Is that not the point of Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? Let me read that. 1 Corinthians, let me find that. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 26, "For you see your calling, brethren." And I don't think the Corinthians probably took offense at this, but it could be taken as offensive. "So you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise, according to the flesh, you knuckleheads, not many mighty, you weaklings, not many noble, you peasants, are called." Paul wasn't intending to offend them. He's just saying the obvious. Not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things, praise the Lord, the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty and the base things of the world. And the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Why? That no flesh should glory in His presence. Any success we experience in the Christian life is because of God's presence. It's because of God's power. Any failures, it's because of our failure. It's because of our rebellion. It's because of our inherent desire to put ourselves first. The power of God is not limited to any certain instrument. We look at certain people and they do great things. And God bless them. God's called them to that. If they're following the Lord, moving in His power, then all we can do is pray for them and support them. But they're just a servant, just like you or myself. They're just a servant. They're just doing what they're called to do. Now, if the sons of the prophets were asking themselves, "Where is Yahweh now that Elijah is gone?" then the answer to their question is, well, He's with Elisha. And we are given three quick series of events that drive that point home. Verses 16 through 18. Sons of the prophets, they come and they bow down on the ground before Elisha, and then they begin to hit him up. "Hey, let us do something. We got to do something." And this little section of a few verses shows us that wisdom, the wisdom of God, actually matters. And that's the kind of wisdom that Elisha has. God's wisdom is with Elisha, even if the sons of the prophets fail to recognize it. You see, in verse 15, they submit to Elisha, and yet they don't fully submit. You know, they bow down before him, but that when he says, "No, don't do it," they don't want to listen to that. Apparently, they know that Elijah is gone. But they seem to think that God took his soul and spirit to heaven and just cast his lifeless body off somewhere out in the wilderness. Oops, missed that one. They want to go out and find it so they can give him a proper burial. You don't think God could take care of that? Maybe they don't realize that God took him body, soul, and spirit. Could it be that God has another plan for him? Yeah, we'll find out later. Elisha refuses to let them go because he knows better. And yet they persist and they pester him until he relents. And so off they go. And yes, it was a colossal waste of time. When they catch up with him at Jericho, they catch up just in time to hear him say, "I told you so." So this little episode informs the prophets, the sons of the prophets, that Elisha knows what he's talking about. He has God's wisdom. He's not just the bearer of God's power, he is the bearer of God's wisdom as well. Now why is that important? Well, it's important for us today because wisdom, God's wisdom, it's not really important to the modern church. The modern church doesn't value it very highly. Why do I say that? Well, I mean, we're always impressed by God's power, right? But we rarely look for His wisdom. And that's because wisdom isn't one of God's flashier gifts. You know, there's not a lot of wow that comes from that. It's pretty mundane. It's pretty ordinary. It's pretty quiet. God's power often makes ways, but His wisdom kind of runs under the radar. But we understand from James 1:5 that wisdom is available. He tells us straight up, if you lack wisdom, anybody? Anybody? Anybody lack wisdom? Ask of God. He'll give it to you. Hey, it's right there. There for the taking. There for the asking. And yet we have a tendency to ignore that exhortation. And when we hear of someone who has been cured of some debilitating disease, we rightly rejoice in God's power. But on the other hand, when we hear of someone who is drowning in debt and they decide to just cut up their credit cards and sacrifice just to get out of debt, well, we say, eh, good for them. No, glad to hear it. And yet, this is God's wisdom at work in their life. And it's just as wonderful and it's just as powerful, and we should rejoice in it in the same way. You know, we like to look to God's power to extract us from the difficulties of life, but consider this. If we sought after and employed God's wisdom to the same degree, we might not require so many divine interventions to be displayed in our lives, because it's the wisdom of God that settles us. Elijah had it. Sons of the prophets, they didn't recognize it. But I guess they figured it out pretty quick. Now, Elisha is still in Jericho. We need to understand that when we read verse 19. Then the men of the city said to Elisha, "Please notice the situation of the city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad, and the ground is barren." So there's a problem. There's a problem in Jericho. Real estate looks nice, but the water's bad and it's killing everything. And it wasn't that the water just tasted bad. I mean, we can relate to that. But the water, there was something in it that rendered the ground or the land unproductive. It rendered it unfruitful. And in an agrarian society, if you can't produce, well, you got problems. Now, I believe that word barren has a broader application. The better rendering of the original Hebrew verb would be the land suffers from miscarriage. And so we need to understand that the problem is more serious than just, you know, we can't grow anything. There's something lethal in the water supply that is causing fatalities in the livestock and in the humans. They suffer from miscarriage. So what does Elijah do? He calls for a new bowl with salt in it. What in the world? Who knows? What we need to understand is that the salt and the bowl are just external signs that accompany a mighty work of God. The essential component of this miracle is found in verse 21 when Elisha says, "Thus says the Lord." It's the word of the Lord that brings the blessing. When Elisha announces Yahweh's healings of the water, he assures the people that the water supply will no longer cause death, will no longer cause miscarriage. And so what we need to understand is by use of visible signs and through spoken word, God's word through God's prophet brings God's grace to God's people right there in Jericho. And this scene stresses the transforming impact of God's grace. How so? What does it mean? There's greater implications than just, you know, they got better water. If you recall, what was Jericho famous for? They had wobbly walls. When Joshua and Israel crossed the Jordan, they assaulted the city of Jericho, which was filled with a bunch of heathen Canaanites, and one person who believed, Rahab. And how did they assault it? Well, they just marched around it for several days. And at the end of that, they blew their trumpets, and what happened? The walls fell down. And the city was captured. And after the city was captured, it was then destroyed. And Joshua pronounced a curse on anyone who would dare to rebuild this condemned place. You can read that in Joshua 6:26. And we also know from our study of 1 Kings that during the dark days of Ahab's reign, in those days when nobody really cared about God's word, there was a certain contractor who believed he was up to the task. I'm going to rebuild Jericho. His name was Hiel. He accepted the challenge. And he had at least two graves to serve as monuments to his achievement. Those graves were of his son. Sons, oldest and youngest. Jericho was a place where a curse was both uttered and inflicted. Jericho is a place that is under a curse. We need to understand that. That's the significance of our text. Because here we see a city that is under a curse receives a blessing of grace. The place where Yahweh inflicted His destructive word now enjoys His healing word. And all the way back in Exodus 15, at a place called the waters of Marah, God has shown that He would rather heal than destroy. And guess what? He has not changed one bit. And so here in chapter 2, Curseville has become Graceland. And Elvis has left the building. This scene gives us a glimpse into God's own character. Do we see how God delights to turn the most curse-ridden, sin-laden, judgment-bearing situation into episodes that reveal His divine grace? God wants to enter in and change the narrative. He wants to enter in and pour out His grace in the worst possible situations. I mean, it seems too good to be true. It seems too much for sinners to hope for. But this is the testimony of the text. God's word through God's prophet brings God's grace even to a cursed Jericho. And so in congregations around this country, around the world, there are people who sit in their pews and they hear the word of God and they say, "That sounds so good, but you just don't know what I've been through. You don't know what I have done." God knows. "You don't know how miserable I am because I always remember those things that I did and I wished I'd never done, but there it is." God knows. God forgives. God wants to enter into each life, a life that is cursed by sin, that is stained by sin. Bring the washing of the water of the Word. Bring forgiveness. God knows, and yet He still sent His Son to die for those sins. God knows, and yet He still loves us. He still wants us to be in fellowship with Him. He still wants us to enter into His presence. God knows, and He has taken care of it. That's His nature. That's His character. And that is His delight, to bring grace in the midst of the curse of sin. Now, verse 23. Getting down to business here. Then he, speaking of Elisha, went up from there to Bethel. And as he was going up the road, some youths came from the city and mocked him and said to him, "Go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head." Now how in the world could it, because in that culture he wore a something over his head. And yet they must have known. So he turned around and looked at them and pronounced a curse on them in the name of the Lord. And two female bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths. I wonder what kind of bears they were. You know, we're about to find out in just a minute. So, we understand that Yahweh is with Elisha. And guess what? That truth comes loaded with consequences. Anybody remember the old show, Truth or Consequences? Here we got truth and consequences. All right, truth comes with consequences. Anybody remember who ran that show? Bob Barker. Truth or Consequences. The people of Jericho approached Elisha humbly, and that brings a blessing to an area that had been cursed for a very long time. But that's not the case in Bethel. They took a different approach. Of course, this passage has all kinds of naysayers. Some people are scandalized by how humorless or how savage Elisha seems to be. Maybe if he drank decaffeinated coffee, he wouldn't be on such of an edge, you know, to react this way. And to hear them talk, you would think Elisha had just stomped into Bethel, went to the nearest daycare center, and called down judgment on all the precocious preschoolers. But that's not the case at all. Not by a long shot. We need to understand what's going on here in this situation. First off, we're talking about some young lads, which could mean from 10 to 12 years old up to 20 to 30 years old. Next, we need to look at where we are. We're in Bethel. What's Bethel? Well, if you remember from our study of 1 Kings, Bethel was one of two centers of Jeroboam's bull worship cult. And it had been that for some 80 years. And so the residents of Bethel probably had a very dim view of Yahweh's true prophet. Don't you come in here and tell us what to do. We've got our religion. We've got it down pat. Don't come in making waves. We don't want you. The lad's mockery reflected the parents' hostility. You know, you have to teach children how to hate other people. You have to teach them to do these sort of things. They're only saying what they've heard their parents say over and over again. And third, we need to understand that these boys, these youths, acted with deliberate intent. Because the text clearly tells us that Elisha was on the road going by the city. And these boys came out to accost him on their own accord. This was no accidental meeting. There was a deliberate and malicious intent on their part. Next, we look at the mockery. I mean, it seems so silly. Go up, you bald head. Go up. But the mockery could have two possible meanings. The "go up" that they use is the same word that was used for Elijah's ascension, so it is possible that they're either telling Elisha to just, you know, follow Elijah, get out of here, you know, die. Just up, chuck, and die. Or they're probably just telling him to, you know, just get lost. It could be either one. But either one is not good when you're talking to God's servant. And finally, note the number of casualties. How many were mauled? 42 of them. That means not all of them were mauled, but 42 of them were mauled. My goodness, how big was this crowd? This wasn't a gaggle of children. This was a mob. a mob with malicious intent, and their intentions were against Elisha. I mean, maybe these guys were young, maybe they didn't get the memo. But we just saw in the previous chapter what happens when the king sent soldiers to pick up Elijah. I mean, if you think about it, these boys got off easy. At least they were able to walk home. I mean, they might have been bleeding a little bit, but they survived the experience. And hopefully, they and their parents learned from the experience. That's the situation, but what was the result? Clearly, Elijah pronounces a curse in the name of the Lord, and a couple of mama bears come out of the woods and taught those boys a lesson. Again, what kind of bears were they? Well, let's look. Leviticus chapter 26, verses 21 and 22. This is God speaking through Moses to Israel. Verse 21, then, if you walk contrary to me and are not willing to obey me, I will bring on you seven times more plagues according to your sins. I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children, destroy your livestock, and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate. What kind of bears were these? They were covenant bears. This was God's way of fulfilling the covenant curses that Israel had agreed to. Covenant infidelity seen in the hatred of God's servant. Covenant infidelity seen in the persistence in pagan worship. That has brought the covenant curse. And here's the thing, if Elijah had been out of line here, Elisha, if he had been out of line and if he had cursed them wrongly, then Yahweh wouldn't have fulfilled the curse, obviously. But Yahweh did. And so that validates Elisha's curse. So this is not a story about an irritable prophet. It's a story about a judging God. And so when we have the tendency to clutch our pearls and gasp at what's going on here, we need to understand Elisha is under assault. And so is the Word of God. The people's attitude towards God's anointed is reflective of their attitude towards God Himself. And as such, they receive through that prophet either God's blessings or God's judgment. We see this over and over again. The function of the prophet in that day and age was to call Israel back to their God, their covenant God. And the reason it was such a daunting task is because Israel as a nation, the northern kingdom as a whole, has turned her back on her God. They have rejected Him. They prefer to follow other gods, mainly Baal. But the prophet's job was to call Israel back to the original covenant that they had with God, the covenant they had all agreed to at Mount Sinai, where they pledged their allegiance to God, and where God pledged His goodness and His love to them, if they remained faithful. We see that's not happening, at least not in Bethel. But we also see that there is a choice, there is an option. You can receive God's Word humbly and receive blessings from it, or you can reject God's Word and, you know, suffer the consequences. But amazingly, what we need to understand is that God's grace is available to bring the blessing no matter how big a mess your life actually is. You see, it doesn't matter what kind of skeletons might fill the closets of your past, because God is ready with grace to remove the curse and the stain of sin, to usher in the blessing of salvation and forgiveness, the blessing of His presence, the blessing of applying or cluing us in to the direction that our life should take. He wants to bring in the blessing of fellowship with Him, the blessing of effective service for Him. That's what He desires. God delights to make the broken whole. He delights to bind up the brokenhearted and to bring healing and the promise of abundant life, both in this world and, of course, in the world to come. But this is the world we're worried about right now, because this is the world that we're in. God wants to move in. God wants to pour out His grace. God wants us to receive those blessings. Let's stand. The message of the prophet to Israel, in so many words, was just this: turn around. Go back. Go back to the covenant that still stands. Be loyal to that. Be loyal to Yahweh. If you do, you'll receive His blessings. If you don't, you'll receive His cursings. And we'll see through the rest of this book just how they respond to that call. But what we need to understand in this day and age, we don't have prophets because we have already had the prophet. Jesus is the one who now speaks God's final word to the world. And just like Elisha, it's a word of either healing or destruction. So how do you respond to Jesus Christ? This is the most important question you will ever have to answer, because how you respond to Jesus is exactly how you respond to God. And the word that He will speak to you will be determined by your response to Him. You accept Him humbly, you reject Him out of hand. The choice belongs to each one of us. And when we make our choice and we receive the consequences of that choice, we have no one to blame but ourselves. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for, Lord, the principle that is displayed time and time again, that Your Word brings healing and Your Word brings judgment. But for those who stand here today, Lord, I believe the evidence shows that we have cast ourselves at Your feet in humility and requested Your forgiveness and accepted Your gift of salvation by receiving Your Son into our hearts. Lord, that's not where it ends. Your Word still stands. And as Your people, it is imperative that we understand Your Word, that we follow Your Word. Because our agreement, our submission, allows Your grace and Your blessings to continue in our life. Lord, when we get to the point where we just stop, then we're not really in neutral. We're actually moving backwards, because the world is constantly assaulting us with bad theology, with erroneous principles, things that we believe to be true but actually turn out to be terribly false. That message is being fed to us every day. And so we need to turn to Your Word every day, to see the truth, to hear the truth, to understand the truth, and then to live it out. Lord, pour out Your Spirit upon us. Provide the power, the equipping, the encouragement that we need to do what You've called each one of us to do. Lord, we all have a different ministry to fulfill. We all have different sphere of influence, that we might display Your truth. But Lord, we each need Your strength. We each need Your Spirit. And so make us like Elijah and Elisha. Lord, fill us with Your Spirit and empower us to do Your will, to see Your purposes accomplished in the world around us. We ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen.